Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for this time to think of your word, Lord, and to weigh your word. We thank you for the opportunities to come together, Lord, and to worship as a body in unity and faith in you. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, Lord, to help us to know you better and to see ourselves correctly. We thank you for the lens and the sword that the word is to cut and open us up. We thank you so very much. In your son's name, amen. All right, so we're going to wrap up Psalm 1 today. And I will, again, attempt to pace myself speed-wise in my talk. I'll do my best. As a way of introducing us into this text today, I want us to think about an early church father, Augustine or Augustine of Hippo. He was a North African bishop who lived between 354 and 430 A.D. And his mother, Augustine's mother, was a believer and prayed for him for a long time. But he, as a young man, was very far from that. He dabbled in a variety of philosophies and religious sects of the time. He fathered an illegitimate child. He mocked God in a variety of ways. And he lived ultimately for himself. However, as he writes in his autobiography, one day he was sat in the garden, and he was thinking about his life and the immorality of his life. He was being convicted of it. And he heard a young child's voice say, "Tole lege," take up and read. And he had a copy of the scriptures next to him as he writes, and he read Romans 13 through 14, which reads, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ to make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires." And convicted of his sins, God saved Augustine and planted him by streams of many waters to bear fruit, which he did. He would later become a bishop and influence church history for the next 1,600 years, and plus, he still is today. And 500 years ago, an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther, citing much of his writings, sought out to reform the church. Calvin cited much of Augustine's writings and gave it him and Scripture as a defense for the Reformation that was required in the Catholic Church. And as a way of introducing the second half of Psalm, that in a minute, I want to read a portion from Augustine's Confessions, his autobiography. So he's thinking about who God is, and he writes, "What art thou then? My God, what but the Lord God? For who is Lord but the Lord? Or who is God save our God? Most highest, most good, most potent, most omnipotent, most merciful, yet most hidden, yet most present, beautiful, yet most strong, stable, yet incomprehensible, unchangeable, yet all-changing, never new, never old, all-renewing and bringing age upon the proud, and they not know it, ever working, ever at rest, still at gathering, yet nothing lacking, supporting, filling, and overspreading, creating, nourishing, and maturing, seeking, yet having all things. Thou lovest without passion, art jealous without anxiety, repentest, yet grievest not, art angry, yet serene, changest thy works, thy purpose unchanged, receivest again what thou findest, yet didst never lose, never in need, yet rejoicing in gains, never covetous, yet exacting usury. Thou receivest over and above that thou mayest owe, and who hast aught that is not thine? Thou payest debts, owing nothing, remittest debts, losing nothing. And what had I now said, my God, my life, my holy joy? Or what saith any man when he speaks of thee? Yet woe to him that speaketh not, since mute, or even the most eloquent." And think about the attributes of God just listed there in this foretelling of his conversion and the worship of a God that even he is struggling to comprehend. And you know, we would be hard pressed to define God in any better terms in a short passage as Augustine did 400 AD. All right, so he praises God as many attributes, and he likewise can do this through the attributes, and we can likewise do the attributes, and what we see that undergirds Psalm 1, both in the half we looked at last week and the half we'll look at today. So as we turn there, I want to give you a rundown of the points we'll see here today. So first, I think we'll get a good idea of a solid biblical anthropology, who man is without Christ, as we consider that the wicked are not so. And we'll turn our attention to God's justice and its satisfaction that is required for his justice. And I want us to consider some, like Augustine did, some of the attributes of God that lies under this psalm and throughout Scripture. And then in our conclusion, I want us to consider our response to this psalm and the implications that are there. So let's go ahead and we'll read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So I want us to recap a little bit from last week. Well, last week, we thought about the manifold blessings of God that from God of the blessed man who delights in his law. We can be praising, like in Psalm 65, verse 4, we mentioned in the members' meeting last week, those who the Lord chooses to dwell in his temple forever can be blessed and praise God for that. Those who God chooses to plant firmly near living waters to grow and be nourished, this leads to the growth of fruit. We cross-reference that with John 15, as he is the vine and we are on the vine. Right, this fruit is for our own good, but ultimately for God's glory. To be used as he sees fit, we can now delight in the law, meditating on the day and night, and we can seek after righteousness. Jeremiah in chapter 17 uses similar language in Psalm 1 as he describes the blessed man. We're going to look at verse 7 and 8, and then we'll actually go back as we think about how the wicked are. So he writes in verse 7 in chapter 17, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by waters that send out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green, and it's not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. So as a recap of verses 1 through 3, Jeremiah sums that up, I think, pretty succinctly as well. And then in verse 4 in Psalm 1, we see this abrupt transition. Right? The wicked are not so. And I want us to think about in what ways are the wicked not so. It's easy to just clearly just say they're not this. But I think we need to really weigh this out, because if we think about who the wicked are biblically, it's a larger spectrum of people, I think, than what instantly comes to mind. So to start, it connects connects everything in verses 1 through 3. So the wicked do not delight in the law, and they do not meditate it on day and night. And we talked about how we can't even do that without Christ working in our lives to begin with. Right? The wicked clearly do not avoid the ungodly, the sinners, and the scoffers, because they are those people. Right? They also do not bear fruit nor prosper. And Jeremiah, in that chapter 17, warns us, likewise, of the wicked. So he writes in the two verses prior to 7 and 8, he writes, cursed is the man who trusts in the man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched land, places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Right, so the image of a dry and really an environment that kills any growth. Right? So not only is it dry and it's not feeding and nourishing the plant, but that salt will cause that death even quicker. And the cause of this is that the man, the cursed man, trusts in the strength of himself or in the strength of men. And that, I think, should get us to ask some important questions. If the wicked are so, how should we think of the number of ungodly believers that do seem like they are thriving, that do seem to be producing fruit? They might be well off financially, or they might be serving in their communities. They might really appear to be living a well and blessed life. And we should expect that to be the case, Right? This is really the common grace that God gives us all. And we should really praise God for the common grace that he gives throughout the world. I want us to think for a moment, trying to think about this. If there was no guiding conscience in our lives, as unbelievers and believers alike, what a wicked world this would be. Right? The pre-flood world, it said, you know, those prior to the flood did wicked continuously, right? But they were still given in marriage. Right, Judges also gives us an insight to this, right? When there was no judge in the land, the people turned and did what was right in their own eyes. But yeah, that's not as wicked as we could become. You know, and we even see this in modern times under the confines of what we might call naturalism or humanism. We spoke a couple weeks ago about Nietzsche as the father of nihilism. All right, and we could make a quick syllogism here. Right, just thinking about this aspect, if there was no common grace, if we were just really random chance, right, we could say biochemical matter has no morals, and we are just evolved biochemical matter, therefore, we are no morals. We have no morals. No objective morals anyway. An interesting conversation I had with a friend at work who would ascribe more to that matter. He was complaining he was glad that a man who had done I think it was murder, was getting his punishment. And I asked him, well, what's the purpose? Why is that good or bad? And he said, well, because I said so. Because we had this conversation over and over again. Well, if you say so, well, he says it was fine to do what he did. What's the difference? And he said, well, because I said so. I mean, that's all that we have left if all we have are subjective moral standards without a guiding conscience of common grace. And the argument is often that, well, we're hamstrung by this Bronze Age ethic that is Judeo-Christian ethics. But really, it is the Holy Spirit keeping judgment from fully coming on man. All right, so think about every wicked thought you ever had, and then imagine if you acted upon them, and all of them, the effect that would have in the world. And think about your neighbors and the thoughts that they might have, the life that would be led in a civilization like that. But praise God for his sovereign hand in restricting us so that we don't see the downward spiral that we see in verse 1 of the wicked, the ungodly, and then the scoffer. So Christ, I think, puts this concept of sovereign grace, in perspective here in Matthew 5:45. We'll just look at that. He makes the sun rise on the evil and on good and sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. There is still a blessing in this world temporally for those all around us. But this is an eternal concept we need to be thinking about, and with the wicked as they are chaff. So I think we also need to think about what then of the fruit that we see, and we'll put fruit in quotation marks, the fruit we see in the world throughout. Right? If we use volunteer time and giving as metric, we really don't see a difference between those who profess Christ and those who don't. Minor differences. I think an illustration might help here a little bit, just thinking about fruit and the function of that. All right, so the term Potemkin villages is not often used anymore, but it was a term that came out of pre-World War I, late 18th or 19th century Europe, named after a general, Potemkin. Russia, at the time, during Catherine the Great, had annexed part of Ukraine and Crimea from the Ottoman Empire. Apparently, there's nothing new under the sun, right? This is 5 years ago, or this was 200 years ago. General Potemkin was given the governorship of this area, and as a means of trying to show off this new area that was annexed, he wanted this to give the best that the area had, and it's certainly a rich and fertile land. But Catherine the Great and an entourage wanted to take a river tour and see the areas. And so General Potemkin, in order to show off this new land that he was under governorship, created towns and villages that could be set up, look like they're functioning towns. He and others would act as peasants, and then once the barge would stop for the night, they just tear down the village and move downstream past her and set up. So that it looked like, throughout the whole trip, that there were these vibrant, flourishing villages and cities as well. And there's a historical discrepancy about whether or not that was actually a thing, or if Potemkin's adversaries just made up that story, but Since that time, we've seen Potemkin villages and nations. We just named them after him. So, you know, we see them in North Korea. We saw them in Russia. There's a whole long case study of Potemkin villages. We, like that, without Christ, the fruits that we produce, we could consider ourselves, really, in this model, Potemkin gardens. Right? We produce fruit that looks good, but ultimately, without Christ sustaining us and nourishing us, they're a rotten mess. Right? We might think of this, written in Luke, I think, clears this up a little bit. Chapter 6, 43, he says, "No good tree bears bad fruit, and likewise, no bad tree bears good fruit." Without being part of that vine, when you think about in John, we do not produce good fruit. Isaiah, really, if we thought too highly of ourselves, Isaiah really lets us know exactly how we are before a righteous God. Isaiah 64, 6, "We have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments or filthy rags. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." Right? So if we weigh the good things that we might lean on and trust on to say that we're good people, right, we're pretty quickly smacked in the face by saying these are all dirty, filthy rags. And, you know, I can be honest with you, I've talked to a number of people who will say, when you ask them, "Are you a good person?" Absolutely. People in general are good people. And they look like everything's going well, but I want us to consider the language of Psalm 1, right? They are like chaff. There's no substance, no life, and no material in them, right? They're quickly and easily blown around with every wind and doctrine, every religious aspect that they might get hold of. If you spend any time watching things like Oprah or anything within that, right? Anything, even quoting her, right? It doesn't matter what they call it as long as it gets them to the same place that it gets you. Okay, whatever religious aspect they have, it's all fine. Right, but that clearly isn't the case. And without Christ feeding and nourishing us, we are chaff that can be blown around. So the ungodly and evil that we can do is there. And the language that is used of chaff is used throughout the prophecy literature as well, indicating judgment to come, and also indicate on Israel themselves or on the unrighteous. So Hosea, speaking specifically of Israel, in chapter 13 writes, "They all shall be like the morning mist or the dew that goes away early, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like the smoke from a window. Just vapors, no substance at all." Daniel, interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dreams in Daniel chapter 2, right? He sees the manifold statue of the different kingdoms and says, at the end, they're all chaff to be blown away. Isaiah uses this term consistently in example of chapters of 33 and 41 to pronounce judgment on the wicked, as does Jeremiah. And consistently through the Psalms, those who are wicked will be like chaff to be blown away or to be burnt up in unquenchable fire. I want us to think about this because the New Testament also uses this language consistently. John the Baptist, in condemning the Pharisees and Sadducees who went out to meet him, he writes in Matthew 3, we'll turn there, Matthew 3, 8 through 12. And this is applied specifically to the Pharisees and Sadducees, but we can apply this to all the ungodly. So starting in verse 8, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our fathers.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." I want us to think for a moment about who he's addressing and in what ways. Right, because these were the religious icons of the day. And he's warning them that there's a judgment on them already. So these are those that externally are looking and producing fruit. They're washing their hands the set amount of time, and they're tithing and they're praying. And he says, the axe is laid to cut you down already and to burn you. So bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And we see a mixing of the metaphor, tree and chaff, bearing fruit and burning, being blown away, just as we do in Psalm 1. It's as if John the Baptist is making them hearken back to the warning in Psalm 1 and in Jeremiah 17 about the judgment that's coming. Right, so we see the mixing the negative, bear fruit, keeping with repentance, or you will be a tree chopped. Right, instead, if we compare, instead of the tree that is constantly nurtured, is planted by many waters, and that thrives and doesn't lose its leaves and bears fruit. Furthermore, these wicked men will be like the chaff winnowed by Christ. Okay. If we stop and reflect about the concept of winnowing, I think it even adds more to the judgment here and in Psalm 1 and Jeremiah. Right, so the process here is after the wheat bears its fruit, it's threshed, removing the wheat from the chaff, the straw itself, and then the fork scoops up both and tosses it in the air. The wheat, being heavier and denser, sinks back down into the threshing floor so you can gather it up to eventually grind it. The chaff gets blown away. Again, no substance, no life in it, and no use. Really, the only use, if you read Little House on the Prairie ever, the only use that was ever used for was for fodder for the animals or feed or to be burned in the fire. Right? So even now, that metaphor still exists as a function of the chaff and the effects. Christ, likewise, in Matthew, also uses somewhat similar language. Right? In Matthew 13, we'll look at his parable and the explanation of the parable. And we'll start in verse 24. We'll read the parable, and then we'll also read his explanation of it. Now, specifically here, Christ is talking not about chaff as much as he's talking about weeds, but the ultimate end is the same. So starting in verse 24, he put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed." Remember, this is a parable that comes on the heels of the sower and the four different soils. So in this case, the kingdom of heaven, it may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So that when the plants came up and bore grain, when the weeds appeared also. And the servant of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" And he said to him, "An enemy has done this." And so the servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest the gathering of the weeds you root up together the wheat along with them. But let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" If we skipped over to verse 36, he explains this, and he says, "Then he left the crowd and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into a fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears, let him hear." All right, so the principle here is still the same. Eventually, there will be a judgment to come where the wicked, with no substance and no value, even though in this case, the weeds would have been bearing some kind of fruit, but they will be gathered together and burned in judgment. And I think it's important that we take a few minutes to just think about who the wicked are in this case. Right, when we think wicked, we instantly think of the evils in our society, the dictators and the murderers throughout history. All right, we think of the con men and the rapists and the thieves and the philanderers, those that we know deserve punishment. Okay, but if we really think about it in outside of our definition of wicked and evil, and we think about it more biblically, that spectrum opens up. And so the wicked include our neighbors, the mailman, the doctor, right? Your coworkers, your unsafe friends, you know, the person you see all the time. It includes your family members that are unsaved. Right? It includes even maybe your unsaved children. Right? And so our aspect, our thoughts on God or on man are skewed by our own justification of our own sin. God's level for satisfaction of his righteousness is significantly higher. And that should, I think, move us. Right? It is all but for the grace of God, our own selves, that are the wicked and the ungodly. You know, Paul Washer said, he was mentioning in a conversation he had in Europe with a bunch of university students, and they were fairly hostile, and he said, I want to tell you the scariest thing in the Bible. And so with, you know, bated breath, they were listening. He said, the scariest thing in the Bible is that God is good. And which they said, well, why is that so scary? He said, because you are not. We are so far removed from the goodness of God, but we like to think we're good enough. So if we have a right understanding of who we are in relationship to who God is, our perspective of standing before God should change dramatically. All right, we need to keep in mind that God's standards for goodness, holiness, and righteousness are wholly different and greater than our own. All right, so as we're, hopefully I've done a decent enough job of us thinking about our anthropology, our doctrine of man and the fallenness of who we are, we need to understand that God's justice must be satisfied. So if we look at back at verse 5 in Psalm 1, verse 5 simply says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And we should note that certainly there are at times where God's justice is meted out in the present age. Even in a fallen world, God's common grace ensures that there is justice occurring. Even evil men and women are arrested, they are tried, they are sentenced. Wickedness is dealt with often properly and swiftly. But this is still just a temporal response. Right? In a number of cases, we can think the wicked do prosper. Okay, they do excel, and they don't face any judgment in this time coming or in this age right now. I think considering Job's perspective on this issue is helpful. In Job chapter 21, he's responding to Zophar, who claims, obviously, Job, you've been wicked, you're hiding it, because only the wicked will suffer, and only the wicked deserve the judgment to come. So because the wicked suffer because of God in this time frame, you must be doing wicked. And Job responds clearly and succinctly. So in Job chapter 24, in his response, we're going to look at starting at verse 4. As for me and my complaint against man, why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be appalled. Lay your hands over my mouth. When I remember, I am dismayed and shuddering seizes my flesh. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bulls breed without fail, their cows, calves, and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like flocks, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourines and the lyre, and they rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their own hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How often is that the lamp of the wicked is put out, that their calamity comes upon them, that God distributes pains in their anger? And then look at verse 18. That they are like chaff or straw before the winds, and like chaff that the storms carry away. Okay, so Job laying this out, right? There is a blessing that he sees in the wicked. He would expect judgment. Zophar is expecting judgment. Eliphaz expects judgment for the wicked. And Job lays out, you know, we see it all the time. The wicked do prosper. They don't face judgment. In fact, he uses similar language, but it's in the question of we don't see the wicked being judged now, right? We expect them. Job expects the wicked to be chaff, to be straw that is blown away. But in this present time, he doesn't see it. Right. And so with that questioning, I think we should consider the response in Psalm 1, verse 5 again. Okay, so the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And this should be a response from a holy God. Right? The wicked cannot stand because of who they are and who he is. There is no substance, no life in them. And upon review of their life, they will have no other response but to cower and tremble. For all that live under the law and are thus guilty of the law, this is the eventual end. We should think of the response, not even in a direct form of judgment, but the response of the Roman guard when they come to Jesus. And he asks, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And that weight of that response to I am causes them to fall on their face. Right? And that isn't a meeting of any judgment to come. Specifically, that's just an understanding and the power of who God is. All right, imagine what the response should be and will be in front of the judgment seat before a holy and righteous God. So John gives us some clarity in the coming judgment of the Lord in Revelation. And I think this is an important aspect here. We'll all turn to Revelation chapter 20, and then I want us to think back a couple chapters after we look there. So Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 11, and this is just judgment before the throne of God. All right, so starting in verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done, and the seas gave up their dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the impending judgment, the harrowing writing here, and thinking about the blessed man versus the ungodly, those found in the book, we should be, A, grateful that we are found in the book, and B, we should think about the weight of that judgment and the cowering that comes from it. And actually, if you don't have to turn there, I'm going to read just a couple of verses here. In chapter 6, this is in writing about the seals that are being opened up. This isn't the judgment to come. This is just in recognizing that the judgment will come, the response of those who are going to face the judgment. So in verse 14, the skies vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks and the mountains. Right? And so this is, you know, this isn't just the obvious wicked. It says everyone, from slave to free, everyone who, again, is expecting this judgment, hides themselves in the caves, right? The deepest, darkest place away from which anybody could ever see. And their response, think and try to place ourselves in this. Their response, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So, can you imagine begging the cave to close in on you just to prevent you from having to face the judgment to come? It continues, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And we should note, this is a wholly fair thing to happen from a loving God, right? A loving God who is wholly just and who will ensure that justice is meted out to all appropriately according to his divine will. As we continue thinking about verse 5, the congregation that's there, that stands before Christ after the judgment, right? This is a pure body that we talked about earlier about the Catholic Church as the universal church, not the Roman Catholic Church, but Catholic as universal across the world. So this is a gathering perfectly of his believers afterwards, a congregation that is wholly cleansed by Christ and his blood. It's a perfect in form of worship. This is the invisible church united finally together, visibly all together worshiping perfectly with unity in the author and finisher of our faith. We get to see glimpses in services around the world today, but that's not perfectly. Spurgeon here, I think, helps us think about this concept. Writing on this verse, he states, all our congregations on earth are mixed. Every church has one devil in it. The tares grow in the same furrows as the wheat. There is no floor which is as yet thoroughly purged from chaff. Sinners mix with saints as dross mingles with gold. God's precious diamonds lie still in the same field with pebbles. But he continues, sinners cannot live in heaven. The world, they would be out of their element. And the metaphors he always uses. Sooner could a fish live upon a tree than the wicked in paradise. Okay, it is wholly outside of their natures to be there. And it's wholly perfect for God to judge and to have his perfect congregation together. All right, so we are still presently the sheep and the goats mixed together. But upon the final judgment, we will live with him perfectly. And so neither the righteous nor the unrighteous will escape the judgment and their fate. Right, the judgment to the perfect congregation for the righteous. The Lord sees all. We thought a couple weeks ago about the ending of Ecclesiastes. Right, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Some will go to eternal torment, while others to eternal glory with their master. So why is this? In verse 6, in this concept of God knowing the righteous is so important. So it's an understanding how the righteous lived or how they thought. It's not just knowing who they are. It's not just knowing, you know, the actions. This is an intimate knowledge. The same concept of knowing is used for Adam and Eve, knowing each other. Right? It's the same concept that God has for Amos, or God has for Israel, written in Amos in chapter 3. Where he says, you only have I known of all the families on earth. Talking about Israel. Of course, clearly God knows all the families of earth, but only specifically, intimately, does he know Israel as his own people. Right, this is a deep and intrinsic knowledge of Israel. And in the case of Psalm 1 here, it's a deep and intrinsic knowledge, not just of the righteous people, but the way of the righteous. All right, the omniscience is essential to being a just and perfect judge. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, writes on this. I think it surmises this concept of judgment and omniscience. He says, without such knowledge and discerning, men would not have their due. Nay, a judgment just for the matter would be unjust in the matter. Because unjustly passed without an understanding of the merit of the cause, it is thought to it is necessary, therefore, that the supreme judge of the world should not be thought to be blindfolded when he distributes his rewards and punishments, and muffle his face when he passes a sentence. It is necessary to ascribe to him the knowledge of men's thoughts and intentions, the secret wills and aims, the hidden work of the darkness, and every man's conscience, because every man's work is to be measured by the will and inward frame. It is necessary that he should perpetually retain all those things in the indelible and plain records of his memory, that there may not be any work without a just proportion of what is due to it. This is the glory of God, to discover the secret of all hearts at last. Furthermore, righteousness stems from God. It's an attribute of his. It's who he is. Jesus, proclaiming this message to his disciples in John 14, uses similar language. Answering Thomas's question in John 14, he says, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Now think of this is Christ telling them, I'm going to go away from you. Thomas saying, we don't know what you're talking about. Where are you going to go? But Christ turns this question around. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we should note the exclusivity here, right? It's the way, the truth, and the life, right? It's a definite article that defines him as it. But it continues in verse 7. If you had known me, again, we're talking intimate knowledge, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Right? So we're talking about an understanding not only of the actions of the people, but an intimate knowledge with Christ that is intrinsic in us now. And because of that, we can know the way of righteousness. But in this psalm, and we've kind of walked through the verses here, there's an understanding of God that we have and we can gain just from the concept of the psalm. So I want us to think about the attributes that are here. And we could meditate on this and come up with a whole host more. But I've got a handful here that I think are clearly here between what we talked about last week and today. So God's grace is evident here in the fact that we can be saved, that he does save the blessed man, and that it keeps us apart from the wicked, the ungodly, and the scoffers. We can see God's mercy through this psalm. Right? This grace was given to us without warrant or any action on our part. I think it was Jonathan Edwards who said, the only thing that you brought into your salvation was a sin that required the salvation. Okay? We see God's love for his church, the love within the Trinity being displayed in saving the church as a bride for Christ. We see God's perfection in his law. We see God's perfection in the sanctification in our lives, leading us eventually to glorification, that allows us to delight in the law of the Lord. All right, we see God's righteousness. He knows the way because he is the way of righteousness. It is extended to us through his grace and his mercy in our lives because we are in Christ now. We see his nurturing action in his people, in the fruit, those who are grafted in. Right, we are planted and we are tended and to produce fruit and not to wither. We see God's justice being meted out. God will punish those who are wicked and ungodly. Our responsibility is to bow the knee and repent. Those who refuse will not stand in the judgment. We see God's wrath being laid out as well. For the wages of sin are death. Those that do not have their sins atoned for will face this judgment and eternal punishment. We see God's holiness. Sin separates us from God, and we will never stand in the pure congregation as long as our sins are not imputed. We see God's faithfulness to continue out his promise, the promise he promised and laid out before the foundation of the world, played out throughout this short psalm. We see God's omniscience, his knowing of both the righteous and the unrighteous, and knowing them in the secret acts that go on. And again, if we sat here long enough, we could weigh out even more of God's attributes that build this psalm. And maybe I just thinking about how much is written in these just short six verses that you know, as we understand God more, we can see more of. It might be clearer why Ezra placed this at the front of the Psalms. All right, it is a psalm book of God's people, and it allows us into a singing, worshipful mood of who God is just in six verses. So as we're wrapping up here, how should we respond to this? Well, this is a song of praise, and so there's a whole host of things we should be praising God for. First, we should praise God for the mercy and grace he gives us in our lives, the salvation he's provided. We should praise him for the law that he's given us and the work in sanctifying us to delight in that law. We should praise him for his justice and the wrath that he will pour out on the unwicked or on the wicked and ungodly. That is a beautiful aspect that we shy away from. We can praise him like in Psalm 115. Again, as we think about who we are in relationship to who God is. Psalm 115:1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? And our response praisefully should be, our God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever he pleases. It should also, though, in the here and today, it should drive us to mourn for the wicked, knowing that we were wicked and ungodly, and we should, that should stir us to present the gospel to those around us. Theirs is an eternity of torment. God ordains the ends, he ordains the means of how the gospel is given out. So this should stir us to proclaim his name. It should stir us up to give his good news and plead with those who know, those we know have not bent the knee and repented and put their trust in Christ, knowing that Christ will not lose a single of his sheep. And for the unbelievers who've heard this, it is appointed once for man to die and then the judgment. There will be a judgment consistently throughout Scripture. That is what's proclaimed. It is the reasonable and rational response for the evil in the world. And though we might think, as we said, that a good person doing good deeds will make it okay, no humanly good is good enough. A criminal cannot avoid punishment for the crimes he did commit by saying, "Well, I've been a good person otherwise." Justice demands punishment for lawbreakers. Even in a corrupt justice system we have around the world, it still demands justice for lawbreakers. So if this doesn't make sense, please come talk to one of us afterwards. Eternity really weighs in the balance for us all here and for those who don't bow the knee. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your justice and your just and perfect wrath, Lord. We thank you that you have given us the word to proclaim and the word to change our hearts, Lord. Help us to hold on to your word and to learn more of you through your word. Lord, help us to praise you in all the aspects of our lives. We thank you, Father, for this time in your word, and we pray that you would just continue to work in us. In your son's name, amen.